The reading is taken from the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 12, which can be found on page 1211 in the Pew Bibles. Beginning to read chapter 12, verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are ill-treated as if you yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honoured by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, because God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So we say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. This is the word of the Lord.
To take your notice sheet, we did not look at the most important notice. We really must train our new rector, mustn't we? The most important, and as you do that, and when you've done that, I'm going to pray. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we commit these three men to you in particular, and the big responsibilities that will be theirs under your guidance. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you may anoint them by your Holy Spirit, that they may uplift Christ in the city, that many families may come to know you through their ministry, that many young people may be turned into the right way of righteousness, and not least, as we open your word this morning, that they may be skillful and faithful as stewards of the mysteries of the gospel. We pray that their teaching from your word may be compelling and draw many to yourself and to your truth. And that we pray also for this morning. So we pray that you will open your word to us and show us wondrous things, as you've so often done before, for Christ's sake. Amen. Right, Hebrews 13:8. A very famous sentence. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, I'm starting my last four Sunday mornings here at St. Helens, a regular ministry, so I'm going to be self-indulgent and choose four of my favorite texts. But they're not just my favorite texts, of course. I think I'm right in saying that they're everybody's favorite who's been a Christian for any length of time. And I think as we go through these four Sunday mornings, you will agree with me that the four great verses we're going to look at are indeed high points in Holy Scripture. I'm not going to attempt to be original and find some wonderful verse in the middle of Lamentations or something that you've never thought of and pretend that it's a favorite of mine, though I suppose I might be able to do that. The four texts that we're going to be looking at together are to be found on thousands of Christian calendars throughout this country and throughout the world. They are, no doubt, a great strength to Christian people as they rip off their text from their kitchen text calendar every morning, or glance at the beautiful picture on the staircase of a calendar and a verse in it each day as they come down to breakfast. But, of course, the weakness of having a text like this hanging up on a calendar is that it stands alone without its context. And the question we're going to face as we look at these four very favorite texts is, does it matter that they come in a certain context in the Word of God? I was away for 2 days of holiday in Durban last week, and I was sitting at breakfast with my host, who's been a Christian for many years, a Christian minister and author. The subject of my Sunday text came up. I was having some difficulties with it. In fact, my holiday was not altogether a holiday because I had to keep going away to work at my text for this morning. And I was asked by my host what it was, and I mentioned it, verse 8 of chapter 13, Jesus Christ the same. And immediately my host said, "What a lovely verse." To which I replied, "Yes, John, but what does it really mean? I need your help. It's a genuine question. I'm preparing, and I haven't got much longer before Sunday morning." "Oh," he said, "that's easy. It means that Jesus Christ, who lived on earth and then was with these first century Christians, is the same Savior and Lord as we have today." And of course we can only say amen to that. Though of course it's not without its difficulties even to say amen to that. Because as some Christians believe he is the same today as he was on earth, then why does he not heal people's bodies today as he did very obviously when he was on earth? So it's not altogether easy to say even that. Why is this verse written here? Was it written as a lovely verse to have on a calendar, a kind of spiritual sweet that you can put in your mouth and suck for an hour or two and draw from it many lovely feelings and so on? Well, it is wonderfully spiritually refreshing. I admit that. I thank God for the verse as it stands on its own. And I look at this verse and I myself, as I'm sure you too, find it very refreshing and nourishing and encouraging. But if we're to find out what it really means, we've got to look in two directions. We've got to look first at the immediate context, and then we've got to look at the wider context of the letter to the Hebrews. Now, the immediate context is not difficult, and I'd ask you to glance down at it, beginning at verse 7 and going through to verse 10. Remember your leaders. This must be the immediate past leaders. Not, I think, necessarily martyred, as some commentators say, but at any rate, they passed on. Remember your leaders, your spiritual leaders, who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life. Imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Obviously following on that last sentence. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It's good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle, that is the Jewish people, have no right to eat. Now you'll see immediately as you look at that in its context that there were dangers. You'll see the dangers in verse 9. He talks about strange teaching. But he goes further than that. If you look at it, he talks about all kinds of strange teaching. A lot is going wrong. On the horizon are false teachers and things that are causing Christians to wander away from the authentic faith. This letter, of course, is full of warnings, as every Bible student amongst you will know. And this is one of the final warnings in it. It's a letter of warnings, and here is a warning not to be carried away from the apostolic faith. Let's pause for a moment on that fact. Here is a letter full of plain warnings, plainly spoken. Nearly every New Testament letter is written because of a crisis that's arisen. It may be small, it may be large. A crisis facing the young churches, a danger that might overwhelm them, take away their faith and joy and peace. And I notice that all the apostles, without exception, are unafraid to face up to that false teaching and to speak against it, to confront it, to name it, to call it the danger that it is. Paul does that in his letters, Peter does that in his letters, and so does John. The apostle of love, as John is called, is not frightened to say, that is wrong and this is right, and you are to be warned against that which is wrong. Indeed, Paul says, doesn't he, in that farewell speech to the Ephesian elders, before very long after I've gone, false teachers are going to arise amongst you. What is certain in the early church is that things did go wrong, but that there was none of that bland refusal to face when things in the church are sick or desperately sick that has been a mark of Anglicanism in this country in the last 30 or 40 years. It has seemed, hasn't it, from our Christian leaders, at any rate in the Anglican denomination, and I think it goes for most denominations, that everything must be kept quiet where there is disagreement, and a united front must be turned to the world at all costs, lest the tabloid press make a meal of it. That's why I think, as we pause for a moment, the events at the Lambeth Conference at Canterbury last week are so unique, really, in this century, and so wonderfully encouraging, almost unbelievable. When years of fudging about homosexual relationships was confronted openly, and after a three-week-long confrontation, which is not wrong to call a battle, a massive vote was recorded for biblical righteousness of the scale of 10-1. Such a thing could never have been dreamt of by the Christians who were praying about the Lambeth Conference. Now, no doubt it has given the media some tasty tidbits, but generally speaking, I think most intelligent people would realize that what the media has to say on Christian things is of no importance because they understand so little. Here, however, was, whatever the media may say, a real turning point, the significance of which I think will take many weeks, months, and even years fully to comprehend. It was interesting that in my last Tuesday sermon, which was just a fortnight ago, I mentioned the figures in Anglicanism, which people don't realize. I mentioned that 43% of Anglican Christians are in the continent of Africa alone. That in Europe, which is, of course, mostly the United Kingdom, we make only 5% of Anglicans in the world. I put forward a fortnight ago the suggestion that in a conference where 43% of the leaders believe one thing and 5% may believe the other, though that's not entirely true, the Africans are likely to win. And when they did. But it's the first time that they found their tongues and the confidence to speak up. The liberals in the West, of course, are in complete disarray. For 30 years they have been telling us that the black leadership in Africa is competent to run its own politics. Now they have to get up last week and tell us that the black leadership is not competent to lead its own churches. This was a very difficult vote for us to make, wasn't it? And they've looked very stupid in saying it, not least the Bishop of New Jersey when he said that they'd only just come a generation from witchcraft. Notice the tolerance of the so-called liberal. Now, what happens in the New Testament when these problems arise in the church? And they always will arise. It's useless to try to sweep them under the carpets. It's useless to pretend that we all agree when we don't. What do the New Testament writers do when a major issue like this comes up at which there is great disagreement? Well, one of the things, and I only have time for this at the moment because of my text, one of the things the New Testament does is to point people back to the original gospel truth and the original preachers of the gospel that brought salvation to them. I wish we had time this morning to look at a large number of examples of this. Paul is always pointing us back to the truth that we knew at the beginning and asking us if we are living in harmony with that today. And that's exactly what the author to the Hebrews does here in verse 7. Notice the actual language. He says, because he knows that they're going astray, remember your leaders. And he notices three things about these leaders, the generation that has just passed. He underlines, first of all, their words, the word of God that they taught. He underlines next their faith, their way of life, the pattern by which they lived, their achievements, how they'd gone about things, the way they fought the good fight. And then he underlines their faith. What did they themselves actually believe? What was at the heart of their own Christian devotion and love for God? Three remarkable things there, aren't they? Remember their words, remember their lives, and remember their faith. Now I want to ask you this morning, can you remember your leaders who led you into gospel truth? Surely you can, every one of you here who is a true Christian. For me, it's over 50 years ago. But still, it's as clear as it possibly can be in my mind, the word of God that was on the lips of those leaders at the children's camps that I used to go to over 50 years ago now, quite a bit over. But I remember distinctly what they taught, what they said. It will be forever etched, obviously, in my mind. I remember their way of life. I remember the way of life of the young people who came as student leaders to those camps when I was a youngster. Incidentally, on this matter of sexual purity, I was called for 4 years while I was at the University of Cambridge to be a leader at those camps and holiday parties. As I look back to those 4 years, where there must have been thousands of young people who came every holidays to be taught and to enjoy a holiday, I cannot remember a single instance of impurity, of course not in action, but not even in speech or jokes. The atmosphere was entirely different from that of the world, something that you would not meet anywhere in the world today. That's something worth remembering, isn't it? One remembers it very clearly as being something quite different from what you met at school or college or in the everyday conversation with your peer group. I remember the faith of those men. Some of them still alive. They, like me, are geriatrics. Nevertheless, they're still alive, and their faith energizes their life today just as it did over 50 years ago. What was true about those leaders of mine must have been true about those leaders that you remember. Some of them a short time ago, some a long time ago. Can you remember the word of God that they taught you that led you to salvation? Well, you can be absolutely sure that it's centered on their faith, which is recorded in verse 8. And where was the center of their faith? It was in the person of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, the Jesus Christ they taught was not the Jesus Christ as taught by one or two of the apostate American bishops in this last 3 weeks. The Jesus Christ they taught about, you will find in chapter 1 of Hebrews. Go with me back just a few pages to chapter 1 of Hebrews. You will know this glorious chapter. This with John chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1 are the three great chapters in the New Testament on the person of Christ. And this, in some ways, is the most remarkable of them all, because we have 7 quotations from the Old Testament, and a number of these quotations are words that are specifically about Almighty God. And they are now taken from their Old Testament context and applied to Jesus of Nazareth. Let's start at verse 6. When God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels, that is the highest beings in the universe, let all God's angels worship him. Do you remember my telling you, I think I've told a number of you older ones this story many times, but it's still worth telling again of a friend of mine who was a learned theologian like our friend Andrew here, and was wrestling with a number of these liberal church leaders at a conference at a university town, trying to pin them down to the fact that they did not believe the essentials of the Christian faith, to show them up for what they were. And they'd had a hopelessly frustrating morning when it was almost impossible to pin these men to the mat. They were so slippery. And I think I've told you how they were going along the cafeteria at lunchtime when the discussion was over temporarily. And this friend of mine was just behind one of these notorious heretics. And they were handing out their plates for their fish and chips and their peas. And my friend said to this man, just in front of him, quite casually as they were walking along, oh, by the way, do you worship Jesus? To which he replied, no, of course not. So the whole morning's work, you see, was done in a sentence. What they'd been trying to hide all the time suddenly came out in that moment of informality. Of course he didn't worship Jesus, but this verse tells us that all God's angels worship him. Look at verses 8 and 9. About the Son, notice verse 8. Not about God Almighty, but about the Son. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. But most striking of all, verse 10. In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth. This is Jesus. And the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed. But you, now this is not God Almighty, the everlasting God, but his Son, you remain the same, and your years will never end. Strike you that? Reminiscence of chapter 13? Exactly the same theme we come back to as was at the beginning. We come back to at the end. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Very, very striking testimony, that, to the way in which the very earliest Christians regarded Jesus of Nazareth. They regarded him as equal with God. So what chapter 1 is saying is that God's final message to his people is centered on the unchanging Christ. As you know, in the first verse of Hebrews, he's been talking about that Old Testament revelation until now that we sometimes call a progressive revelation. But as F.F. Bruce used to say, we've got to be very careful when we talk about a progressive revelation. It's not from less true in the Old Testament to more true in the New Testament. Not from less worthy in the Old Testament to more worthy in the New Testament. Not from less mature in the Old Testament to more mature in the New Testament, but from promise to, what is it? Fulfillment, thank you. Promise to fulfillment. That's what he's saying. So in Jesus Christ, the great promises of the Old Testament have come to their final fulfillment. He has done that which the promises said he would do, a final act of atonement. He has said what the prophets promised he would do. He has given the church in the last days its final word, so that the unchanging Christ gives to his church truth, unchanged and unchanging. And that, as you will understand if you've been reading the papers or if you know anything about theology, that is what Western liberals cannot understand or accept. To the liberal mind, the newfangled teaching of today is always something that we must follow, whereas to the Christian it is always something that is suspect. That then is the immediate context of our lovely verse there in chapter 13. The warning is clear. Is what you are hearing from the pulpit in your local church or your assembly or whatever it is what is being heard today? This is a very important question. I hope you're listening. This is the test. Is it in line, is it harmonious with that glorious word of God that came to you, whether you were young or older, and saved you? Because there's only one message that brings salvation with it. That is the message that centers on Christ and him crucified. Is what you are hearing today the same? Or has, ever so subtly, the ground shifted? It was for that reason for myself that I did not move in the charismatic direction when that movement came into the church in the last 20 or 30 years. There are, of course, many useful and good things in it and many good and wise people in that movement. But it seems to me, and still seems to me, that the ground has shifted. We've got to make up our mind where and how. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now for the wider context that is even more important. Because, of course, this whole letter holds together. It has a meaning, it has a purpose, it has a message. And it has a special message about our Lord Jesus Christ, his person and his work. What is insisted on in this letter to the Hebrews that is quite unique in the New Testament, chapter after chapter, is his priesthood. It is an epistle of his priesthood. Now, what is priesthood in the Bible? The priest in the Bible has one job only. Listen carefully to it, because we must understand what priesthood is about if we're to understand this letter. The priest is ordained by God to bring people, sinful people, into the presence of a holy God and to maintain them in that presence, though they remain weak and frail and sinful, to maintain them there, to maintain them in their stand before the throne of God day by day. Let me say it again, and simpler. It is to bring us into the presence of God and to keep us there we are weak and sinful. Now, we don't have time to follow that through the letter. I thought we'd just look at one example, and you'll find that in Hebrews chapter 7. And what he is saying in this letter is that all that we had seen in the Old Testament of the ordination of the tribe of Levi and so on to the priest of the to Aaron's line in the first place, to the priesthood, all that has found its fulfillment in Christ. And I'm only going to read a very small section from verse 11. Now, I'm not even going to read all of that, but I want you to notice a word in verse 11. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, the assumption being that it could not be attained. I'll read from verse 17, and I want you to follow this through with me and see that the key reality about the priesthood of Christ is that it reaches perfection because it is permanent. Verse 17. It is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. It's not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. I'll just go over the page. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart. Now, I want you to notice the note of permanence. Will you see the little phrase, forever? Glance at it, please. I'd like you to see it for yourself. Verse 17, you're a priest forever. No Old Testament priest could say that, of course. Verse 21, you are a priest forever, the same quotation. Verse 24, because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Verse 28, for the law appoints as high priest men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect for ever. Now, because Jesus Christ has been ordained by God to be the permanent priest for his church, taking within himself all the meaning of Old Testament priesthood, bringing the people of God into the presence of God and maintaining us in that presence today, therefore, in the Church of God, there are no priests. I think it was old Bishop Westcott, who was one of the great gurus on the Greek New Testament language, who used to say that he regarded as the most remarkable thing in the New Testament that no title of a New Testament church leader is given. The title of a New Testament church leader is never given as a priest. He's a shepherd and pastor, he's a minister, he's a steward, he's a laborer, he's an elder, he's an overseer, he's many other things, but he's never a priest. That word simply disappears after the day of Pentecost. Isn't that remarkable? A word that was indispensable to church life before Pentecost is just left behind. I'm very proud of William. He showed me this week the service of institution that you will be hearing on September the 10th. And because the Church of England presently gets into a great muddle over priesthood, William has insisted that the bishop calls him a pastor throughout. And I think that's a very right insistence. I hope those of you who are Christians here will notice that, and in the reception afterwards, point it out to your friends, that we've used the right New Testament word for the job that William has been called by God and set aside by the Church to do. What then was happening to these Hebrew Christians? Some people think they were trying to return to Judaism. I personally don't think that was so. What I think was happening was that they were beginning to slip away into a Judaistic form of Christianity. Come back with me to the last chapter as we finish. And you'll see that in verses 9 and 10. Don't be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It's good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, but not by ceremonial foods. They have no value. We have an altar, and by that, of course, he means the cross of Christ, from which those who minister at the tabernacle within Jerusalem have no right to eat. Well, what he is saying there is that all the symbols and food and furniture of the temple has no relevance anymore. We don't need an altar because Christ has died once and for all on the altar of Calvary. We don't need a priesthood because Christ is our priest. Indeed, it is an impertinence and an insult to Christ to call any man our priest to bring us to God. But how easily that comes back again, doesn't it? I wonder if you're interested in church history. A return to a Judaistic form of Christianity took about 300 years to come after the apostles died. You get a fully developed form of Catholicism by the middle of the 4th century, with priesthood back, altar, sacrifices, and so on. Within 300 years of the Reformation, Catholicism has come back into the main line of church life in this country. It seems that after 300 years, the church slips back into these old forms. Somebody said to me yesterday at the wedding, "Oh, where's your altar in church?" He was a highly intelligent man. We stood in the queue for a little while talking about this. I said, "Do you know the Book of Common Prayer?" He said, "Yes, I value it very much." I said, "Well, you won't find the word altar in it anywhere." And he was as though one stunned. I said, "You'll only find the phrase holy table because the reformers wanted to say that we no longer had an altar of sacrifice but a table, which is why we've done away with our altar at St. Helens." And yet these things are almost unnoticed, aren't they? In the little tiny church in Devon where I was this week, it's more like a little tiny chapel, really, than a church. It must have been standing there for many, many centuries. And as we walked in to look at it, right across the middle, and it's a tiny little church, but right across the middle, dividing the people from the so-called altar, is a large and rather beautiful, I have to say, medieval screen. Never been taken down. It seems, doesn't it, my friends, that the Reformation found it hard to reach Devon and Cornwall. And if some of you know Cornwall well, you will know that Methodism flourished, and presumably that's because John Wesley could never take his people back into the Church of England because the Reformation hadn't reached them yet. So if you're down that way on holiday, you'll know what to do. They don't know much about the Reformation down there. And they've never heard about it in this little Devon church, as far as I could see, in terms of the way they carried on their service. You see, here were the Christians, and here was the minister, and a large screen between them. And what does the screen say? "You can't come in, I'm afraid, unless I bring you." That's what it said. That's what it's meant to say. That's what the temple did in Jerusalem, didn't it? The women came and it said, "No women further than here, only men in there." Then the men went further, nobody but a priest. Then the priest couldn't go any further, only the high priest. You see, barriers, no entry. The wonderful thing about Christ's death is that every barrier has been torn apart. And God says, "Come in." And we shouldn't allow anybody to stop us. And if you haven't come into God's presence, it's only because you haven't put your trust in Jesus Christ, who is the one priest for the whole church of God throughout the world and down the years. And what does our text tell us today? He's the same today as he was yesterday. What he did for Christians in a previous generation, he will do for you. That is, if you call upon him, he will take you into the presence of God, because that is the work that God has ordained for him, to lead sinners into the presence of God and maintain our relationship with him. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, doing that glorious priestly work. Worth thanking God for? Well, let's pray and do so. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Lord, we thank you for that unchanging work of Christ, reconciling your people to yourself and making it possible for us, though we remain sinners, to come into your holy presence day by day, unafraid. We thank you that Jesus Christ does this same work everywhere in the world today where the gospel is preached. And we pray, as a new chapter opens at St. Helens, that you will so give wisdom and strength to our leaders that they may speak the word of God to us, and that by their faith they may strengthen the church against strange teachings. We pray that in this pulpit, in this church, and in all the churches represented here, Jesus Christ may be the center. The same yesterday, today, forever. Amen. Amen. Sing our last hymn, shall we?